Good question. I told you to shout it out if you knew the answer. We're going to start again. I'm going to give you another quote from a Christmas movie. Prepare yourselves. This is a secular movie, so if you're one of those people that has issues with blending the secular with the sacred, you might find me after service and tell me what you think. But here it is. Next to me in the blackness lay my oiled blue still beauty, the greatest Christmas gift I had ever received or would ever receive. Gradually, I drifted off to sleep, pranging ducks on the wing and getting off spectacular hip shots. The last person I thought would get that. Bonnie, I loved you before, but I love you even more now. Yes, a Christmas story. One of my favorites. I am among those crazy people that on Christmas Eve, when I get home from my family events, I will binge watch A Christmas Story on TBS. So I told you, last week I have two meaningful traditions, and both of those were really good. We read Luke chapter 2, and then the kids and Barbara make a birthday cake for Jesus. So here's an insight into my secular side. Here's another tradition. I think one of the reasons a lot of people like this movie is because it's a storyline that a lot of us identify with. We think back to our childhood. It's easy for us to see ourselves in a lot of those characters, especially Ralphie Parker. Ralphie is a child that wanted a Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle. And the movie's great because throughout the movie, it sets it up like Ralphie is not going to have a good Christmas because his mother and even Santa Claus, when he makes the request, you'll shoot your eye out, kid, right? So we're not getting that. But spoiler alert, if you haven't seen this, I feel sorry for you, but if you haven't seen it, Ralphie's father pulls off the greatest surprise in Ralphie's Christmas history. And the movie ends with him getting this gun. And sure enough, he almost shoots his eye out. But then he, despite the Christmas dinner at the local Chinese restaurant, he says, this is the greatest Christmas gift I've ever received or would ever receive. So I want you to think back to your own childhood and maybe think of that one gift that you thought you just had to have. Or maybe it wasn't a gift that you just had to have, but maybe you got a gift that you'll never forget. It's maybe one of those gifts that turned into your most memorable Christmas as a child. And I'll be honest with you, I was very blessed. Christmases were great for us as kids. There were lots of shocks and surprises, but there were lots of times we knew probably exactly what we were going to get. And there's several that stick out in my mind, but as I was preparing for this, there's one in particular that I can remember. Shane, my other brother who lives in Greenfield, We woke up fairly early, and I don't remember if we were asking for this or not, but this is what we got. We kind of woke up, and I was usually the first one, so I woke him up. Seth was probably really, really little at this point. And we rush into the living room, and then, there's a few gifts under the tree, but then we made our way into the kitchen, and there's two pedal-style go-karts in the kitchen. They were too big to fit under the tree, and that was a thrill. I think we put buku miles on those things, and I would consider that one of my greatest gifts ever. The title of the sermon in this series is The Greatest Gift Ever. And so we're going to continue through John chapter 1. It's a little bit different, not in Matthew, not in Luke. I'm going to pull in some pieces here and there. But John chapter 1, and today we're coming to verse 14. And that's the only verse we're going to look at today. One verse, which is fairly rare. If you've been coming here a while, you probably know that I have a tendency to pick a few verses, several verses, and not just focus on one particular verse. But the interesting thing about this one verse is I have heard some other pastors make the statement that this might possibly be the single most important verse in the New Testament. And I've heard that statement made. I think it's really important. I think it's packed full of information, but I think when we grab a hold of what's actually happening here, it's very impactful for us. So I just want to remind you kind of what John is doing in this section. And so I had an image that I think Tyler was able to get at it in here. So when we talk about this first part, this prologue in John chapter 1, this is the prologue and this is how it breaks up. We have the first 13 verses that focus on what we call creation or Genesis imagery. You know, this is the section where John says in the beginning, and it should force us to think back to Genesis where it starts with in the beginning. And then now today we're starting into this second part of this prologue where the imagery shifts from creation imagery. Now we turn toward Exodus imagery. And really, that's kind of what we're going to uncover here as we get deeper into this. But before we get to verse 14, I just want to remind you, you know, where we started, where we've been for the last couple of weeks. And so this will kind of help out. Where we started was verse number one, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The focus of this sermon was to help you understand that Christ existed before Christmas. He's eternal. He's the eternal Son. He's a member of the Trinity. He's the Word, the Son of God. And what John points out in those verses connected to that is he's the Logos, which is the Word, but he's also the light and the life. And those are things we focused on. And we went from that section into this understanding that Christmas presents us with a choice. And the choice that Christmas presents us with is the same choice that was presented at creation. So at creation, humanity is presented with the choice, life or death. At Christmas, we are presented with the choice, receive or reject. But they're really the same question because receiving is equal to life, rejecting is equal to death. And a couple things that I said was, if we truly want to perceive who God is, we must first receive him through Jesus. And then I also said that believing is receiving. And the illustration I used was the pocket knives, the two pocket knives I had last week. I have the one that I carry around with me, and Gary's here this morning, so he'll get to see it. The one that I carry with me, I have received that gift, and I take it and I use it. Barbara got me a really nice one, if you were here, that I told you that time. It was only the second time I had touched it, and Matthew pointed out afterwards, well, Dad, you touched it twice during this service, so now you've touched it three times. But that's not really receiving it to its full benefit, right? And that's sometimes how we approach our relationship with Jesus. We want to take him and put him on a shelf and maybe pull it out when it's important. But when we look at what John talks about when it comes to belief, it's more like taking him along all the time. And so today we're going to dive a little bit deeper into that. So if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 1, verse 14. I did get the YouVersion event put out there later in the evening yesterday. I apologize for that. I had a really busy schedule yesterday and it kind of slipped my mind until last minute. But it's on there now so you can pull out your phone and find it. This is the verse that we're going to spend all of our time in today or really unpacking. And this is what it says. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I want you to do me a favor, especially if you have you're using your phones. I want you to highlight or underline three words: flesh, dwelling, and glory. Because those become extremely, extremely important words for us to understand when we approach this verse. And it's this verse that really forces us to shift our attention away from creation and think about Exodus. And I'm going to explain to you why. But not only are we shifting focus from creation to Exodus, but we're also shifting our focus from the divinity of Jesus to the humanity of Jesus. So remember I told you at the beginning of the series, throughout periods of history in church history and Christian history, there have been groups of people that have attacked Jesus in a couple of different ways. They either attack his divinity, saying, well, he wasn't really fully God. And then on the other side of the spectrum, there's the attack on his humanity. And so there's certain groups that would say, well, Jesus is fully God, but he's not really human. And John, it's so fascinating, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has chosen to make it clear in this prologue that Jesus is both God and human. Because this is the section we get to where John is talking all about the incarnation. Jesus is taking on not just human flesh, but also human nature. And so in the first 14 verses of his writing, we see John is telling us Jesus is both fully God and fully man. The word flesh in Greek is sarx, and it's used a couple different ways in the New Testament. And I think when we look at how it's used in both of those ways, John is combining those into one, which is completely normal as well. And the word sometimes means literally the soft tissue that covers the body. That's how we talk about flesh, and that's what we think about. But there's also this other aspect, and this is what Paul leans into a lot when he uses the word flesh. It's not just the soft tissue, but it's the human nature. And John is pointing out, look, Jesus came and he had real flesh, but he also had a real human nature. And so we have to ask the question, why mention this? How does this impact the way that we see Jesus? Well, there were two heretical views that were kind of circulating. One was called Docetism, one was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was huge while John was writing this gospel. But both of these views are fairly similar, and both claim that Jesus was not really human. And just so you know, both of these views kind of circulate today. And if I'm completely honest, some of the thought patterns, especially of Gnosticism, almost invade the church a little bit. Because one of the views of Gnosticism is that everything physical is bad and spiritual is good. You know, and I've heard some old timers talk, and you know, you've heard me talk about my grandpa Roy. His faith was unbelievable. He had childlike faith, but I had to caution him at some points because he kind of leaned towards this whole idea is physical is bad. Well, are we really going to have a physical body? Because no, the point that John is making is like physical is not always bad. Physical can be good. And Jesus demonstrates that he had a real physical body and he was still obedient to the Father. So John addresses this. He addresses the attack on his divinity. Now we get to the attack on his humanity. And we should understand that John, of all people, you know, don't get caught up in this idea that, well, these gospel writers didn't really know who Jesus was. They were far removed from the actual event. Not John. John was one of Jesus' best friends. He knew Jesus intimately. You know, he's actually not named in this gospel. He doesn't name himself, but he does something really interesting. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so John has an intimate knowledge, and John is writing as a person who loved Jesus, knew he was loved by Jesus, and wants us all to come to experience that same kind of love. So, here's why this is important for us. Here's why we have to understand Jesus as both God and human. Jesus, through whom all things were created, remember that back from the first week, through whom all things were created, willingly subjected himself to creation. The creator of emotions willingly felt those emotions. He laughed. He cried. He felt pain. He felt sorrow. He felt rejection. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be thirsty. He experienced support from his friends, but he also experienced abandonment from his friends. And the power of this verse lies in the fact that it teaches us that God, who created humans, willingly became a human. And really, when we get to the idea in this verse, we see that it clearly shows us that in our inability to go up to meet God, He came down to us. Because this is the idea of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. It's about God's presence with us. And so this is what we're going to explore. And I'm going to take you on a really deep dive, but I think you can handle it. So I had you circle flesh, dwelling, and glory. We're going to look at dwelling and glory now. These are two words that have Exodus connections. Tim Mackey calls these kinds of words hyperlinks. And so what hyperlinks are is it's a word that readers should grab onto and follow that link back to where it's used in other places or communicating different principles. This word dwelling, it's the Greek word skenao, and it literally means to fix one's tabernacle or to pitch a tent. Okay, it is related to, it actually comes from the Hebrew word Shekinah, which is in the Old Testament. So you have Skenao and Shekinah. So what it really means, it's associated to the tabernacle in Exodus. My translation of this is Jesus became a man and he pitched his tent with us. That's what this verse means. And what happens as a result of Jesus becoming a human, pitching his tent, is we see his glory. It's another word that goes all the way back to Exodus. Tabernacle, and then later it becomes temple language. And it really means, it has a kind of a range of meanings that means majesty, splendor, or most exalted state. So to really get what he's saying here, we have to follow these links back to the context in which he's pointing. So what I want to do is I want to go back and look at God's presence through the Old Testament up to the point of Jesus. And I think when we do that, something very powerful happens. We see some patterns that begin to emerge and maybe some patterns that take some shifts. So for those of you who aren't familiar with this, the tabernacle, the temple, in the Old Testament, this is the place the tabernacle came first, and later when they entered into the promised land, they built the temple, more permanent. But these are the things that are associated with God's presence. This is where God made his presence known to people. So to say it another way, you've heard me say it before, this is where God's space and the human space overlap. The inability to experience the presence of God was a byproduct of the fall. Because of the fall, humans have very limited contact with the presence of God. All right, so let's go back to the garden. When you understand what's going on in the garden and how these writers talk about this, we should understand the garden as a cosmic temple. Because when you read Genesis carefully, what you'll find is it has the same pattern as the tabernacle and temple, which come later. And it's a three-part pattern. So if we think about this as creation, we have all of creation here. Then we have Eden, and then in the center of Eden, we have the garden. And if you know anything about Genesis, what happens in the garden? God comes and walks among Adam and Eve. His presence is physically there with those people. Later, we get to Exodus, and we get the tabernacle, and the tabernacle becomes the pattern for the temple. We see the same kind of three-layered structure, and we have the outer court, the inner court, and in the very middle is the most holy place, and this is where God's presence rested, and people could come close to God. So this is where God's space and human space overlaps. The tabernacle is where God's space and human space overlaps. And here's what we know. In the garden, God walked with them. That is, until they sinned. Because of sin, what happens? You can't get close to God. And people see that as like, well, God's kind of being mean. He's kicking them out. And actually, it was a measure of protection. Because if people come into close proximity with God after sin, because of his holiness, they die. And so what we see as Genesis unfolds, it depicts the children of Adam. We think of Cain and Abel. What are they doing? They're bringing a sacrifice. And a lot of ancient Jewish writers and commentators believe that Cain and Abel were actually bringing this sacrifice to the entrance to the garden and sacrificing that there so that they could be in closer proximity to the presence of God. Now, this imagery of getting close to God through sacrifice is carried from Genesis throughout the Old Testament, because the pattern becomes now Cain and Abel, the first kind of prototypical priest offering these sacrifices, is carried on. Now, priest, if people want to get close to this area, the priests have to bring a sacrifice and offer it on behalf of the people, and so people can get a little bit closer to God. And the fascinating thing about this is, now this imagery gets shifted from what happens on high places, places that people have to go up to, mountaintops. Because even Ezekiel, when he writes about the garden, he talks about it as being on a mountain. This is what he says. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. And he lists these stones and he says, your settings and mountings were made of gold on the day you were created and they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for I ordained you. Now listen to what he says next. You were on the holy mount of God. And he's talking about Eden. So in Ezekiel's mind, he sees the Garden of Eden up on a high mountain. Now, when we progress throughout the Old Testament, we see God's presence associated with high places, mountaintops. All right, so keep this in your mind. I'm going to run you through Genesis really quick. Genesis chapter 8, after the flood. So now we're past Cain and Abel. We're into Noah. Right after the flood, you read the narrative, and the ark comes to rest where? On the mountains of Ararat. And what does Noah do when he comes off of the ark on top of the mountains? He builds an altar and he offers a sacrifice. Why? Because Noah knows what the pattern was. If I want to be close to God on the mountain, I have to offer a sacrifice in order to be close to his presence. Getting close to God requires a sacrifice. Now you go to Genesis 11. Genesis is a two-part book. 11 is the ending of the first part. And how does this first part end? Well, it's the story of the Tower of Babel. What are the people doing? They're trying to build a huge tower that reaches to the heavens. What's missing? They're trying to go up to the heavens. They're not offering a sacrifice. Now they are trying to be like the gods. And what's fascinating about these authors is their humor. Because this is the highest structure known to mankind at that time. Yet God has to come down to destroy what's going on. So there's still that idea of we have to go up in order to either be close to God or become like God. Now you go to Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abram, who becomes Abraham. You get to Genesis 22. And what do we see in Genesis 22? Well, it's Abraham's mountaintop experience. God asked Abraham, go to Mount Moriah. And this is so interesting. That name, Mount Moriah, it's actually the Hebrew word for to see. And so he says, go to the mountain of seeing, take your son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice there. Now, this is a really, really fascinating story. He takes his son to go offer him as a sacrifice on this mountaintop. Why? Because if I want to see God, I have to offer a sacrifice. But the way the story works is he goes to the mountaintop, and now, because of his obedience, God says, I'll let you see me without the sacrifice that I offered, that I asked for. I'll provide the sacrifice. And so we know that there's a lamb caught in the thicket. Abraham offers. Abraham sees God. His presence experiences it. And we could go on through the Old Testament, but what I want you to understand is in the Old Testament, mountaintop experiences, people experience God, but it's only select individuals. It's not a communal experience. God only allows certain individuals to experience being close to him. Think about Moses in the burning bush. Where does that happen? It's on top of a mountain, right? So Moses goes up. He gets close to God. And this happens again in Exodus. But when we get to Exodus, now remember, this is why John is connecting us to Exodus. When we get to Exodus, something changes. Okay, so Exodus is a two-part book, like Genesis. It's really written in the pattern of Egyptian writing. Part one is all about the conquest or the divine battle that takes place. Remember, God does all these miracles and he's defeating the gods of Egypt. And then part two is what's always known as the royal house building or the temple building. And you get to part two of Exodus in our story. God gives Moses the pattern for the tabernacle. Now, in part one of Exodus, Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God. In part two, we know Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and the Israelite people come to the base of the mountain. They don't want to go up, but they're staying at the base of the mountain. And this is where God gives them the law, the Ten Commandments. This is also the same period where Moses is up there, and he's not just getting the law, but God is giving him a pattern, how to build specifically the tabernacle. And the way Exodus concludes, it's with the completion of that tabernacle. Now you have to catch this. Okay? Moses goes up, and the people are standing at the base, and they see fire and clouds and smoke and thunder, and they recognize that as the presence of God. And Moses is up there. And then Exodus ends, the tabernacle is completed, and when you go to the end of the book, chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, this is what you see. Now, notice what word is used. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Remember the word John used? Glory. Now, what's the imagery? The presence of God, the smoke, the fire, the cloud, the thunder descends from the mountain and rests in the low place at the tabernacle. And now it's not just Moses who can get close to God. Now it's open to the community. They can come into the tabernacle, and by offering sacrifices through the priest, they can experience his presence. So now the pattern is God's presence with individuals, God's presence among his nation, Israel, but they still have to come to the tabernacle to access it, to get close to him. The same idea is carried over into the permanent temple built by Israel. They have to come to the temple to offer sacrifices, to be close to God. Now we get to John, and he uses this very same language to describe Jesus. It's the very same idea, but we see another monumental shift. Now the shift is God's presence is not tied to a location or a specific nation. Now God's presence is experienced wherever Jesus is. Wherever Jesus walks, whoever Jesus touches, whoever Jesus talks to experiences the presence of God. That's what Isaiah was talking about in chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. And Matthew picks up on this verse from Isaiah and includes it in his narrative of Jesus' birth. And he says, all of this, Jesus' birth, took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And Matthew defines that, which means God with us. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Take all this into account. Think about what Matthew says and what Luke has said and all the prophets that are pointing to Jesus being the very real presence of God in the world. Here's what we have to understand. I want you to write this down. If you don't remember anything else, this is worth it. Remember, Ralphie's greatest present was that Red Ryder BB gun? The greatest present we could ever receive is the presence of God. The greatest present we could ever receive is the presence of God. Now, if we jump back to John and we really grab hold of what he's saying, he goes on to demonstrate what God's presence looks like in a very powerful way. Humanity fell and we could never climb high enough to be in the presence of God, but God came down to us. And this is what John says about Jesus. Jesus is God, and Jesus reveals God's glory. So when we read the rest of the Gospel of John, what does God's glory look like? Well, here's some ways we would expect it to look. He changed water into wine. That's pretty glorious. He healed the sick. That's pretty glorious. He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame walk again. He raised the dead to life. And we say, wow, we see God's glory in that. But we also see his glory when he asked the Samaritan woman for a drink. Or when he went to Mary and Martha's house after their brother died and he wept. Think about that. The glory of God demonstrated through Jesus weeping. We see the glory of God when he addresses those who are opposed to him with grace. We see the glory of God when he willingly submits to the cross and to death. And what we learn about God's presence through Jesus is that he is present in all of the situations that life brings our way. He's present in the joyful moments. He's present in the moments of pain and suffering. He's present in our highlights. He's present in our lowlights. He didn't avoid the sick, the diseased, the outcast, the confused. He went to them. And so the same is true for us. God is present with us. Now you might ask, how? Because we know Jesus has ascended back to the Father. And if everywhere Jesus was, how can we experience God's presence today? Well, because when we look at Jesus, we see another huge paradigm shift. Because now God is not just present where Jesus is, but today he is present where his people are. We experience the very real presence of God through his Holy Spirit. Because later in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, this is what Jesus said. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now I want you to go to Acts chapter 2. Definitely not a Christmas message you were expecting, was it? To the day of Pentecost. Because John's not the only one that uses hyperlinks. Luke does it too. In Acts. This is how Luke writes the beginning of Acts. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, pay attention to this, it's important. A sound like the blowing of a violent wind came in from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, here's what we have to understand. Luke is talking about fire and wind and smoke and different tongues. And we scratch our head and say, what's this all about? But what you have to understand is that in Exodus, the word for thunder is also tongues. And so Luke is inviting us to think back, what happened down that was so important? And it was the presence of God leaving the mountain and coming to rest with the people in the tabernacle. And what's so important at Pentecost? It's the presence of God coming now, and it's not going to a building, it's going to a people, and each person who receives it experiences God's presence. So now, where God and earth intersect, become his people. And this builds kind of off of last week. If you want to experience the greatest gift ever given, you have to receive it. Now, I want to point out something really, really powerful. It actually hit me during the first song, and I sat down and I was like, I got to write this out really quick. Because the pattern that we saw was that people had to come and sacrifice in order to get close to God. Like, we have to bring a sacrifice to get close. And this is how much God loves us. This is how humble God really is. He wanted to be close to us. And he's the one that brought the sacrifice. Think about that. You know, with the pattern, we always have to bring something. We have to bring something. And God says, no, I'll bring it. I want to be that close. I want you to feel, experience my presence, and I will offer the sacrifice. And that's what we see in Jesus. The beauty of the story of Christmas is not just in the birth, but it's the fact that the birth is the beginning of the sacrifice. The birth precedes the sacrifice, and it's the sacrifice that God makes that allows us to experience him in a very real way. And so I'm going to say it again. Christmas presents us with a choice. It's a choice of life or death. Receive or reject. And my prayer for all of us this season is that we would recognize those moments when we have to make that decision daily, and we would choose to receive. And when we do that, we would experience his presence in a very real way. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips have been pleasing to you. But I also understand that there is no sacrifice that I could bring that would ever be good enough. But just like you provided the sacrifice for Abraham, you have provided the sacrifice for us. And I pray that we have the same result, that we would see your faithfulness. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for allowing us to take your presence wherever we go. May we continually choose to receive it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.